Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again for an hour. And this is the case weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're in some other time zones too. But where I'm sitting, which is on the West Coast, it's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And it's at other times, because it is live, it's at other times around the world. We have people listening around the world too by way of the internet. We have an open phone line, and most people in most countries won't find it easy to call in because of the distance, although we've had international callers before. But those of you who live in the States have it really easy. You've got a toll-free number. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your own spiritual journey, problems that you're having with your Christian walk, or you have some problems with this host and you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call, and we do have our lines open right now, so let me give you the number. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Robert has written to us, and he said, "Steve, how should full-time ministers derive their income? You seem to be opposed to pastoral salaries, but are you of the opinion that all ministers should make tents like Paul did?" No, I'm not of the opinion that all ministers should make tents like Paul did. If Paul himself said that most of the apostles didn't follow that policy. When he was talking about this very subject in 1 Corinthians 9, he said that Peter and the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, all preachers, that they actually were supported by the church. They didn't work as Paul did at a job that was, making a salary or a wage. Paul was unusual in that respect. He did make a wage working as a tent maker, and therefore he didn't need to take any support from the churches except when he was in prison. When he was in prison, he couldn't work, and the churches did send him support. Now, to say that that I think a pastor shouldn't take a salary, this can be misleading. I mean, I personally don't think that the early church had the concept of a pastor or anyone taking a salary. Jesus and the apostles, for example, who was drafting their paycheck, they were supported in the ministry. That's a different thing. Taking a salary means that you're a contract laborer for an organization that pays you, that drafts you a check every week or every 2 weeks, and you're supplying them with a certain amount of agreed upon work, so that you do your work and they give you your pay, and that's what a salary is. Now, that's not how Jesus worked, I don't believe. I don't think there was any organization drafting Jesus a paycheck. But we are told that there were women, quite a few women, who had benefited from his ministry, who had money, and they helped supply the needs of Jesus and the apostles as they traveled. So Jesus and the apostles were supported, but I don't think any of them were ever salaried. And I don't see how they could be, because if you are salaried, then you're not giving freely. Jesus said, "Freely you've received, freely give." A minister, I believe, is a servant of God. He's not a contract laborer for any organization. And if he wants to be, that's okay. I mean, if he wants to be an employee of a church, I guess that's between him and God. I'm not going to say he's doing a bad thing. I myself, given the opportunity to serve God or to serve an organization, would much rather serve God. God provides for his servants, and he may do so by giving a person a job like Paul, tent making, or not, if the person is called to ministry full time, so that it's impossible for them to hold a job as well outside the ministry, then God can provide. And my own life would be an example of how that is true. I've never taken a salary from any religious organization, but I have been supported for most of the years of my adult life by full-time ministry. Supported meaning I just do what I think God wants done, and I trust him to provide, and he does. Now, I personally think that I think anyone in the ministry could do that. I think that's what Jesus and the apostles did. I think that they served God, and God provided for them. Jesus told his disciples that. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," meaning food and clothing and so forth, "will be added unto you." So there's a difference between salaried ministry on the one hand and just a supported ministry, supported in the sense that the minister is a servant. He's a servant of God. He's a servant of the people. He's a servant of the church, or churches, like Paul was. And yet God supplies for him. Now, he supplied for Paul when Paul was at liberty by Paul's employment. When Paul was in prison, God supplied for him by people like the Philippians and so forth, sending him gifts to help meet his needs. In any case, whether it's through a side job, if there's time for that, or whether it's full-time ministry that depends entirely on God for our daily bread, as Jesus said we should pray for, God is able to provide. And I was influenced very much by George Mueller when I was a teenager in this respect, and Hudson Taylor, and Reese Howells, and Brother Andrew, and many others in fairly modern times, who believed, as I do about this, that Jesus said, if you seek the kingdom of God, all the things you need will be added to you. And they didn't tell people what their needs were. They didn't charge. They just served God and didn't worry about the money. They let God worry about that. So when I went into the ministry, that's what I decided to do. That's what I've done. I've been in the ministry, it's been 45 years this year. And I'll tell you what, God is there. There is a God. And frankly, I'd feel awkward sitting under a minister who didn't believe that, who didn't believe that God would provide his needs if he's doing his will. So anyway, if seems to me if a man doesn't believe Jesus can keep his promises, well, I'm not sure what he has to convey to the church. But I realize in our day, ministry has become a profession. And that's the only way that many people have ever known to look at it because, well, that's what they grew up with. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I'm not the judge of anyone who does things differently than I do. But, of course, I do believe the Bible does teach certain things. And so when I'm asked, I'll tell you what I think it teaches. All right, let's talk to Donald from Portland, Oregon. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Hey, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Yet the dead will rise up in Christ. I'm trying to put those two together. If you're already with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but the dead will rise up when Christ comes back. Explain that to me, and then I have one other question.
Okay. Well, Donald, when we talk about being absent from the body, what is it that's absent from the body?
Your soul.
Okay. Now, your soul, then, is not the same as your body.
Right.
Right? Okay. So when a person dies and their soul is then absent from the body, what happens to the body?
Well, it just stays in the ground again.
Right. It goes to the ground, it decomposes, right? Okay.
Yeah.
So the person leaves their body behind because they're absent from their body. The body goes into the ground, and the person's soul apparently goes to be with the Lord, since he said we'll be present with the Lord.
Right.
All right. So then why should there be a resurrection? The reason for the resurrection is that the body is still in the ground, and it's the body that rises. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves, that would be, of course, bodies are in graves, will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. So the resurrection has to do with the body. So that's why there's there shouldn't be any confusion here. We live in our bodies while we're alive here. When we die, we go and we're absent from our bodies. And the body is dead. In the resurrection, at the end of the world, when Jesus comes, the body will come back to life. How? Because our souls will come back to live in it. Jesus said that he would raise us up on the last day. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that those who sleep in Jesus, those who are dead, who've died in Christ, he says God will bring them with him when he comes. So Jesus is coming here. He's going to raise the dead. Our souls, which have been with him in the interim, will be rejoined with our glorified bodies. And we'll live in immortal, glorified bodies similar to the body that Jesus was raised in. So that's what the resurrection is for. Now, I realize that underlying your question, there might be a subtext that you didn't mention but might be assuming. And that is, well, if we're just going to live in heaven anyway, and we go to heaven when we die, what else is there? Why should we need a body? If we're going to be in heaven, maybe for hundreds or thousands of years before Jesus comes back and raises our bodies, if we're going to be alive in heaven, why isn't that good enough? Why does he have to raise our bodies?
That was my second question. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, the answer to that is that living in heaven is not what God has in mind for us. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Jesus is in heaven right now, but he's going to come back here. And the Bible says that the meek shall inherit the earth. It says in Revelation 5:10 that we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to be with Christ. He's going to be here. That's why there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, because God has plans for an earth, and he has plans for us to live on it. So instead of us just being ghosts floating around in the sky or floating around on the earth, we're going to have bodies just like we do now to operate in the world. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he didn't make them to live in heaven. He made them to live in the Garden of Eden, which was on the earth. He gave them perfect bodies that were capable, potentially, of living forever. If they would eat of the tree of life, they would never die. And where would they never die? Here, on earth. Only sin interrupted that. If they had not sinned, they never would have had to leave this earth. They would have, and that was God's purpose. God's plan was for them to have the earth. When God made man, he said, let us make man our image and let us give him dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and all the things we've made. Well, those are earthly things. God made man to rule the earth. And that's what he's going to restore when he comes back. Once the curse is removed. You see, the curse came on the earth because of the fall. But it says in Revelation 22:3, when it's talking about the new earth and the new Jerusalem in the new earth, it says there will be no more curse. So it's going to be an uncursed world. It's going to be a world that doesn't have any of the negative effects of the fall. And therefore, and our bodies will be immortal, so we'll be able to continue. It's as if God's original plan with Adam and Eve was interrupted by their sinning. Just for a few thousand years, though. And then, out of eternity, that's a mere blip. But when Jesus returns, those who have been proven faithful to him will be raised in immortal bodies, and will live in an indestructible, unfallen earth, and will continue where Adam and Eve left off, to what they and their descendants would have done had they not sinned. So the Bible teaches we're going to live on earth, but it'll be a perfect earth. And so we have to go somewhere when we die, or something has to happen to us when we die, until Jesus comes back and renews the earth. Now, our bodies go into the ground and decompose, but I believe our souls go to be with Jesus in heaven for that interim. But that's not where we're going to live forever. That's just where we're staying until Jesus comes back and does, and you know, finishes the plan, finishes his work. Now, there are a lot of people who disagree, like Seventh-day Adventists and some other people disagree and don't believe that when we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. They believe we just go into a state of unconsciousness. And that is another theory that is widely held, and it's okay if people believe that, if they want to. But I think the Bible supports a different notion.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I'll let you get to your next callers.
Okay, Donald, good to hear from you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Phil from Tualatin, Oregon. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, thank you. My family has been suffering a lot financially as well as physically, sometimes extreme physical pain. And sometimes I feel like, you know, God's not there, or he's not listening, or maybe he's using me sometimes. I don't know. It's weird. Maybe that's Satan attacking me or something, or giving me thoughts I don't want to think about. But I was just wondering if you could encourage us why God loves us. I know what the Bible says, but I kind of need to hear it said, or as much as, you know, yes, I know Jesus, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would never perish. You know, I know God loves me, but I kind of need more than just that. And I'll take the question off there.
Okay, but before you go, please, while I have you on the phone, I mean, first of all, I'm very sorry to hear about your circumstances there, but how long have you known the Lord?
Most of my life.
Most of your life? And could you just briefly describe the kind of relationship you and the Lord have had most of your life or recently or whatever?
It became deeper after I moved out from my parents and really got into the Bible from wanting to know the difference between what JWs think and what my dad always believed. And then more recently, you know, I've seen him do things for us, you know, like providing me extra little jobs here and there, you know, but...
Right.
Suffering some extreme pain.
Well, I'm really sorry to hear that. Now your phone is cutting out, or else my internet is. I think I've lost you. But you were going to listen on the air anyway. So, Phil, I appreciate you calling about that.
We're not getting our bills all set, so I kind of need a lot of encouragement. I need. Know that God loves me. Not just Jesus loves me. God loves me.
Sure. All right. Well, God bless you, Phil. I will talk to those questions.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Oh, well, it's always sad for me to hear about people whose families are going through pain and suffering and economic hardship. And I've been through some of that. I've never really had a lot of pain, physical pain in my life, but I've had financial tightness for most of my life. Actually, I guess what most people would call poverty for most of my life. That was something that I could have changed if I wanted to go out and give up on the ministry, but the ministry, you know, supplied my needs, but it didn't supply much extra most of the time, and I chose to live that way. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. And that's, of course, not a very American way of thinking, but it's a very biblical way of thinking. And actually, if we're content to have what we need and not to, you know, expand our standard of living very much, then it becomes a lot easier. And I think it's easier in those cases to trust that God will provide for your needs, because he has promised to provide for your needs, but not necessarily for everything that we would like. Now, as far as the pain, physical pain and so forth, I'm very sympathetic, although I haven't had that kind of trial. I've had other kinds. But I can just imagine how trying that would be. Now, one of the things that's most trying is that sometimes people have given us the impression that if God really loved us, he would make our life easier. And there are even people who say that, you know, if you have enough faith, God will always make you well and always make you prosperous. Of course, that's the word of faith teaching. That is not biblical, not even a little bit biblical. But the Bible does say he'll meet our needs. And it does not say he'll always make our life easy or pain-free, not at all, or very prosperous. That's not necessarily the thing that's the best for us all the time. It seems like it is because it's the thing, it's our felt need. We have felt needs, and then we have our real needs. A lot of times they correspond, but God knows what we need best, and he loves us most. We have to see ourselves in a relationship with God like children of a father. Children who sometimes are disappointed when the father says no, and even allows us to, you know, suffer the lack of things that we think would make us happier or enhance our life. I know as a child there's a lot of things my parents actually said no about that I thought that was very mean of them, and I really thought if I was them, I would do it differently. But when I became an adult, I realized that they had purposes I didn't understand when I was a child. When I was a child, I thought as a child and spoke as a child and acted like a child, but I put away the childish things when I became a man. And likewise, there will come a time when we put away what is our current, as it were, childish state, and we will understand and know as we are known. God already knows and understands, and he's acting on our behalf according to what he knows is ultimately our greatest need. Now, I personally believe that when we have prolonged trials or even short ones, that these are a test. They are a test of our faith. They're a test of who we're going to put first. Am I going to bail on God if I don't get what I really, really, really desperately feel like I want and need, like, say, relief from sickness and pain or some kind of improved financial situation? Or am I happy just to have God and content with food and raiment, and even, sadly, sometimes even in my pain situation? Now, obviously, you can pray that God will heal you, and I'm sure you have, or heal the family member. I'm not sure if it's you or a family member that has the chronic pain, but, you know, you can pray. But once you've prayed, you've left it in God's hands, and that means you've entrusted it to him. When you come to God with your prayers and you give him your petitions, that means you are now putting it in his hands. Our prayers do not order God around. Unfortunately, too many Christians have used prayer as if it is, you know, their way of giving God commands and orders. When we pray, we are bringing our concerns to God and leaving them in his hands. And when we leave them in his hands, it's sort of like when I take my car to a mechanic. I don't know a thing about auto mechanics. It's my car has a mysterious problem. I take it and I entrust it to the mechanic. I leave it there. I let him worry about it. Now, the difference between God and a mechanic is a mechanic has limits to how much he can fix. God doesn't. But we have to realize that God has different priorities too. God may be trying to work something in our spirit that will have eternal value, where we're willing to settle for immediate gratification, which doesn't have eternal value. It seems so many times that the gratification we want now is so needed, so desirable. But God knows, as every parent knows, that sometimes delaying the gratification of a child is the most loving thing to do. It's just that the child has no way of appreciating that fact because the child doesn't think as maturely as the parent does. And God sees everything, and therefore I believe everything he allows in the life of a trusting child of his is something that is good, just like everything you would allow in your child's life, if you had the power, would be something that you believe is for your child's good. Even if it displeases the child, you make the choices for your child's your provision and so forth according to what you think is best. And you hope the child trusts you, because a child always wants what the child wants. And is, you know, it a wise child, and there aren't that many of them, children aren't that wise, but a wise child would say, well, my father knows what's best for me, and I'm going to submit to that. And that's the wise child of God needs to do that too. You will find that all things will, in fact, work together for the good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. But your faith is under the test right now. And I guess the question is, when things are going so differently than what you would want them to go, will you trust God? Will you trust that God is good? In many cases, this is the very thing he's trying to get you to trust him about, to test you. And will you trust him in this? Think about the story of Job. I'm sure you have many times. But really, what was going on in the story of Job? It's not just about a man who suffered, although he didn't deserve to. He lost 10 children in one day. He lost all his assets. He lost his health and was in constant pain. He lost a lot of the same things that you've lost also, and more, because he lost 10 children too. Now, the story is not just about how this man suffers. It's about what's really going on in his life from the heavenly standpoint. The devil thinks that if God will allow enough bad things to happen to Job, this will destroy Job's faith. He'll give up on God. He'll just curse God. He'll stop being a loyal follower of God. So what Job is being tested here is, will you, Job, still trust God? Even when nothing that is happening in your life looks like it would confirm your trust in God. Now, the devil used these things to test Job, and God did too. God allowed the devil to do these things because he knew that Job would come through. And because God does test us. The Bible says God tries the sons of men. He tests our faith and our loyalty. And he's very pleased when we pass the test. When Job passed the test, it pleased God. And it'll please God when we pass the test too. Now, whenever I was young and wondered if God loved me, I've never wondered that in the past 30 or 40 years, whether God loves me or not, even when things went badly for me, I've never questioned whether God loved me. Because when I was young and not as experienced as a Christian, but a Christian nonetheless, I often had those thoughts, you know, how would I know if God loves me? And the answer is, in this, the love of God is manifested, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you mentioned that. You didn't mention that verse, but you mentioned that concept that, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son for us. And the fact that Jesus died for us is the guarantee that God loves us. He gave his Son. He went through such suffering and loss because it was to our advantage. Now, I don't know anyone else who's ever done that for me, ever died for me. I suspect there are people who would, because that's the way Christians are. Christians will give up their lives for their friends, but they would only do so, I think, because of Christ. God loves you and has shown it through Christ. And every time the devil wants you to think that God doesn't love you, there's one thing that's objectively fact that you can always refer back to, and that is that Christ died for me. God does love me. And God doesn't have to prove his love to me by making me healthy or by making me happy or by making me wealthy. He's already proved his love to me by dying for me. And there's no greater love that anyone has than that. So the love of God is a settled question in my mind, and I believe it should be in yours as well. Now, I've had some extremely bad trials. I've had my family totally destroyed by choices that other people made, not me. And it was the most painful thing I can imagine. Like I said, I've never been through chronic physical pain. But it's hard for me to imagine that chronic physical pain would be worse than the kind of things that I've on occasion gone through. Now, those times, I sometimes thought, I wonder why God is doing that. But I never asked myself, I wonder if God still loves me. That's already established. God loves me. The question I would have is, why is it that God, who loves me, is allowing this to happen to me? But that kind of a question is a fruitful question to ask, because there may be, in fact, some good reason that God wants me to figure out. He might want me to realize that he's trying to teach me something, or I'm tested or whatever. But what he wants me to know right from the start is I'm questioning why, but I'm doing it from the standpoint of, I know you're good, God. So how does this circumstance fit into that paradigm of you being good? It's not like, okay, God, I can't see how you, if you are good, would do this. Therefore, I'm withholding my judgment as to whether you're really good until this makes sense to me. You see, that's a totally different approach. If you love and trust God, you can say, God, this hurts. This doesn't make sense to me. But you know what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know you're a good God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's a very different thing than saying, God, you're not the kind of God I thought you were supposed to be because you're letting these things happen to me. Therefore, I'm rethinking my convictions about following you. Well, okay, that rethinking is the very thing that shows that we're not really committed to God. So God, because he loves us, we know he loves us. Everything he does for us is out of his love. You know, when Jesus was in Revelation chapter 2, I guess it was, or 3, he's writing to one of the churches. He says, whom I love, I reprove and I chasten. He chastens. He says, that's painful. He actually says, I scourge every son that I receive. Scourging. This is pretty severe treatment. But these things only are done to the sons that he receives, to the ones that he loves. He said, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. So you might say, well, what in the world is God trying to rebuke me for? I'm being a good Christian. Well, that's excellent if you are being a good Christian. But even good Christians still need to be made more like Jesus. And Jesus was made perfect through the things he suffered. When I've gone through my greatest sufferings, it has never been something I could connect with any wrongdoing on my part. But that's not to say I've never done any wrong in my life. Of course I've done wrong. I still have sin in me. I still have areas that need to be changed. My particular trials may not be connected directly in any way that I can see with any wrongdoing I've done, but that doesn't matter. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessing, Jesus said. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. It's a means by which God takes his chisel to our hearts and softens them and chips them and shapes them and makes us more like Jesus. The Bible, Paul said, I'm convinced that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. God's working something in us, and the sufferings of the present time that are to produce it are not worthy to be compared with it. They're just not on the same scale at all. What God is giving us, what God is providing for us, what God's doing to us are all things that completely outweigh any suffering that we may be going through. But the suffering is now, and the glory is later. And we are definitely sensitive creatures who like to have, immediate relief, immediate gratification if possible. That's just not the way God works. In fact, that's not the way the world works. And so we are being tested. If you continue to know that God loves you and you continue to trust him, you'll come out of this victorious. Remember what Job said? He says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And it's because God loves us that he wants to make us into gold. And those trials are a means by which he does so. Well, let's talk next to who's been waiting longest. Looks like Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk with you again.
Thanks.
I wanted to ask you something about marriage. I'm very aware of your views on marriage, very biblical. And I do agree with the idea of, staying in a marriage basically no matter what, because, your integrity and your vows and your testimony are worth more than anything else. I get that idea. I'm just a little bit confused, though. Like, is there not a point where remaining in a volatile, shameful marriage brings more reproach to Christ than leaving it?
It's hard to know. Hard to know. I mean, if you have grounds for divorce, then, of course, getting out of the marriage is an option, but it may not be the best option. I don't condemn people who get divorces if they have grounds for divorce, but I often think that they might regret that they have done so and later feel that they might have done better. There's no condemnation for those who do what they have, the permission to do. Divorce with proper biblical grounds, I think, could be regarded as an open door for you to get out of that marriage if you want to. But again, I think Christians' testimonies are, in general, improved as they faithfully go through sufferings for their righteousness' sake. To say, and you've heard my story, I'm sure, because you said you're familiar with my position. I'm sure you are. My first marriage was very difficult in that my first wife, she rejected me from the day we were married, the very day. We didn't have one day of our marriage that was a happy marriage. Now, we had some happiness. We had some happiness in the marriage despite the marriage. In other words, the marriage didn't make either of us happy. But I had a happy day when my child was born and so forth. But I was a happy person because I was happy in the Lord, but my marriage was not a happy marriage. And my wife at the time was cheating, somewhat visibly. She confessed it to me, but she didn't repent of it. And I realized I had, grounds for divorce, and I prayed about it. I didn't just assume that because I have grounds, I'm getting out of here because it's hard being in this marriage. I prayed about it, and I just didn't feel a peace about seeking a divorce, and I never did. She eventually ran off and divorced me, so I was out of the marriage anyway. But, frankly, I was glad that she did it, not I, because I consider, as you know, that my integrity, as one who made promises of lifelong, tenacity in staying in the marriage, my integrity is more important than my happiness. In a sense, integrity is a different form of happiness, a deeper form of happiness than that which comes from comfort by getting out of a hard situation. So I know it's really hard to stay in a marriage like that, and I know that even when you have grounds to leave, that I think God might lead some people to stay. I believe he led me to. I'm glad that I can say, in looking back, I will not and would not divorce for any reason at all, not even for adultery. But that doesn't mean I wouldn't have had the right to. And so, again, I'm not going to condemn those who do, but I really think that instead of looking at, how can I be free, we ought to be asking, how can I find the grace to glorify God in a really hard marriage? Now, you mentioned a marriage where staying in it might seem to be worse for the kingdom of God than getting out of it. There may be such marriages. I think that some women especially are badly abused, and a man can be badly abused in a marriage too. And it may be that there's so much danger that the couple should separate, and the one who's in danger should find a safe place to be. To me, that doesn't mean, okay, I'm out of this marriage, I'm going to find someone else, I'm divorced. It just means that, for the sake of safety and so forth, the kids and the endangered party are going to find someplace safe to be. I'm favorable toward that. But I think dying to self is something that we don't hear as much about as Christians used to. And to say, I would be so much happier if I wasn't in this horrible marriage. I could just serve God so much with so much more joy. Well, I'm sure that that sounds reasonable. But in fact, there is a possibility of finding joy despite the hardship in the marriage and serving God with joy anyway. John Wesley, I don't know what to think about this situation with John Wesley. He was a great revivalist hundreds of thousands of people were saved through his ministry. But his marriage was very terrible. He had an awful marriage. He couldn't even live with his wife most of the time because she physically abused him. It is alleged that she used to drag him around the house by his hair. He had long hair, and she was able to get a grip on it and drag him around with it. He was apparently a gentle and nonviolent sort of man, but she was didn't reciprocate that method. And it is said that she used to accuse him of all kinds of things and lie about him and try to undermine his ministry and so forth. There was clearly not a very happy woman. And I'm sure that a lot of women hearing about that would say, well, what? Maybe he wasn't a very good husband. Maybe he wasn't a real caring husband. I mean, he was obviously, into the ministry. That's what he was into. But I think he was also trying to be a good husband, and he had a very hard life. But he would not divorce her. But they were separated much of the time when she died. She died before he did. But, it was a burden he carried in his ministry. And some might say, well, he would have had such a better ministry if he just divorced her and married someone who was much more supportive of the ministry than she was. Well, no one really knows. No one really knows what might have been. But it's possible that the burden he carried with that kind of a situation, if he was doing the best he could to keep his wife happy and she was just hard to be with, it might have made him a better man. And it could have glorified God more. When people see you in the fire and see you, still following Jesus and being Christ-like and being made more Christ-like through it, I think that glorifies God too. So are you talking about a situation where there is grounds for divorce?
The situation where I've been married for about a year and a half now, and I've had grounds several times, not on adultery, but on unbelief and the kind of willingness to depart. It's your words and your teaching and your responses to callers' questions over the past year that's actually kept me focused and kept me continuing in the marriage. Uh-huh. So thanks for that.
You've been married a year and a half, and she's not a Christian at all. She doesn't want to follow Christ.
Seems like it for a second, and then just drops it and mm-hmm. turns into a just rotten to the core type of person. And I got mm-hmm. family members wondering, why are you putting yourself through this? And I have good answers for that. But
sure. Well, I do believe there are some people who really are rotten to the core. And I certainly don't believe what I've sometimes heard, that if the wife is unhappy, the husband's doing something wrong, and that if he would just figure out how to love her as Christ loved the church, that she'd come around and submit to him and be happy. I don't believe that. I mean, that can happen, thankfully, and it sometimes does happen, but there's no promise of that in the Bible. I mean, there are people who are rotten to the core. I don't know if your wife is one of them, but I've certainly seen people, and I've watched them over the years and seen that there's nothing in them that isn't rotten. And so, you know, I can't tell you what to say. Has she left you?
No. Mm-hmm. No, I was...
Is she abusive to you?
I was sort of forced out today. Today was an incident that was probably the worst yet. Uh-huh. And, just after the spell of the most convincing interest in taking Jesus seriously.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was like dreams come true, you know, me and wife on the same page, following Jesus 100%.
You know what? I saw that happen in one of my marriages, too. Yes. It, right after my wife was seemingly going to follow Jesus after all, she just kind of turned on her heels and bailed. And it's so surprising and disappointing. Now, do you have anywhere else you can live?
Yeah. Yeah, I do.
Well, if she drove you out of the house, I don't see any necessity of you going back.
I allow it for the kids' sake. I don't want them to go through anything. We just had a 2-month-old, so she was 2 months yesterday.
I see, yeah.
Not good.
Well, you're in a hard situation, and what I would say is this. I mean, everything I say over the air is principles, principles and values and priorities, but I can't give you counsel for your situation without knowing you and without knowing your wife and without knowing the dynamics of that situation. But I assume you're in fellowship with other Christians. Is that correct?
I was. We left... our church, by my leading, because I didn't feel like it was the church that was making disciples, joined a home fellowship, and she wasn't into it. And so I forsook everyone and focused on, study and worship and prayer with just the two of us for the past couple of months.
Hmm. Wow. So I'm not sure where Rochester is in New York, but how far are you from Connecticut?
Oh, pretty far, pretty far.
Yeah, okay.
I'm east of Buffalo and west of Syracuse.
Okay. Oh, well, I know a really good pastor up near Buffalo and up near Niagara, actually, that I'd love to put you in touch with. Why don't you email me?
All right, definitely.
Because somebody needs to counsel your situation who's actually able to be close enough to know you and see what's going on. I can't do that over the radio very well. You know how to email me?
Yes, I do.
Okay. steve@thenarrowpath.com. Just email me and I will, there's someone I'd like to put you in touch with up in your area.
Very cool. Thank you.
Okay, Tony. I'm sorry to hear about your situation. God bless you.
All right. Have a good evening.
Bye now. Boy. Life is hard for some people, I know, because I used to be one of them. And I might be in the future, too. But I have to say my life is better than it's been in many respects the last few years. Terrence, Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, Terrence.
Oh, hi. Listen, the last couple calls and I think previous to them, I want to thank you personally, though, Steve, for continuing to bear your heart and share with us your life. It's an encouragement to people. And not only that, the previous brother, not this, but the two phone calls ago, I just want to say that he'd be encouraged. He's not alone. And in the twinkling of an eye, it can just dissipate. So,
God can fix everything.
My question is,
and he eventually will.
Does a 501c3 prohibit a ministry from speaking openly on any teaching? Are you aware of all the prohibitions that it might impose?
Now, we have a 501c3, and from time to time, people tell me that having a 501c3 prohibits you from, speaking freely. But The only restriction I know of for a Christian organization that's a 501c3 is that they cannot endorse political candidates. Now, I don't endorse political candidates anyway, so it wouldn't make a difference right. if we could or couldn't. Some people, in fact, some government officials who don't know the law very well, of course, they or hope that you don't, they may even try to prevent a 501c3 from saying anything regarding political positions. But that, I don't think that's forbidden. I don't think a 501c3 is forbidden from making statements about political things. But I believe we're forbidden to endorse a candidate.
So, but that wouldn't be an issue to me. Against a certain topic, they might consider that as endorsing another candidate over them. So it's like you say, out of their ignorance, they try to promote that and govern you with one's lack of knowledge. Also,
I'm sure there could be cases that would go to court where it would not be very clear whether the 501c3 restrictions were violated. But I've never had any government age. I've had this 501c3 since 1997. We've been on the air. I've never had any government officials tell me I couldn't say anything in particular. I've never been contacted. I say very freely whatever I want to say. And if they came to me and said, well, you can't talk that way and have a 501c3, I'd say, well, you can take your 501c3 and do whatever you want.
That's the point. It has to do, if they're confronted, I feel there's a lot of pastors that might not know, or they got hooked up with a local church that already had it and they're not fully aware of that. But then it comes to their choice if they are confronted with it. They just have to make another choice. Well, I won't be inhibited from speaking, even against a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Right.
You know, they just let the flock know there's a wolf over there.
Here's the way I see it. I would do the same ministry with or without a 501c3. The first 501c3 I had was when I started a Bible school. And our Bible school never had any interest in endorsing candidates, so there's no problem there. And then I have a 501c3 for the narrow path. Now, I've never had any interaction with the government about anything, but I figure the only reason for having a 501c3 is so that the people who are going to donate, and some will in any case, whether we have it or not, they can get a tax exemption. That's what I figure. It just gives them a tax exemption. It doesn't benefit me personally because we're a nonprofit. We are literally nonprofit. Every dollar that is donated goes out to pay the expenses of being on the air. So even if we were a for-profit corporation, we still wouldn't have to pay any taxes because we don't have any profit. We have no income that goes above and beyond our expenses. So it doesn't benefit me financially, except that it allows those who want to donate to benefit themselves by having a tax exemption. And I figure that why not? I mean, if people are going to donate anyway, why not benefit from it that way? Now, like I said, if a government agent came and said, well, from now on, people with 503s can't say that homosexuality is a sin or something like that, I'll say, well, okay, I don't need a 501c3 that bad. Thanks. You know, you can have it back.
Right, because I think it's President Johnson that brought that in 1954 because churches were speaking against them. So, but the body of Christ was before 1954, and it still is, so the Lord doesn't need a 501c3 if that push came to shove, like you just mentioned. So.
Well, that's a fact. I mean, I was in the ministry for 13 years without a 501c3, and I didn't say anything differently then than I say now. You know, I would say the same things if a 501c3 didn't exist.
Right, right. Well, again, that's an individual, and they'd have to come to terms with that before the Lord. And a lot of them haven't been confronted with that, and I don't think they've really thought about having to anticipate that with today's political, climate. So anyway, thank you, brother, and thanks again for your encouragement and hanging in there. So
okay,
we love
thanks.
You, Celine, and I love you.
Okay. Thank you. It's good to hear from you. Thank you for your call. Kristen from Sublimity, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was just curious. It says that God loves everybody, and how come in Romans it says that he hates Esau and loves Jacob?
Okay, well, when it says Esau I have hated and Jacob I have loved, it's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, and it's using a form of speech that is found a number of times in Scripture where love and hate are set in contrast to each other. And they are, it's a figure of speech. It doesn't necessarily mean hating someone like wishing them ill. Usually, if you hate someone, it means you hope they really suffer. You hope they really bad things happen to them. Whereas you, if you love someone, you hope only good things happen to them. That's not what love and hate mean in that particular construction. Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Well, is that literally true? If I have two jobs and have two employers, do I have to hate one of them? Well, love and hate here are terms that really refer to, in that particular kind of contrast, loving or preferring one over the other, and preferring the other one less. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and his own life also cannot be my disciple. He doesn't mean hate in the sense we would normally use that term. What does he mean, though? Well, he says the same thing over in Matthew, but in different terms. He says, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So in one place he says you have to hate them. The other he says you have to love them less than you love me. And that's really what the term means. Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And the Bible says, it says he loved Rachel more than Leah. But then the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and gave her children. Now, she wasn't hated like we would use the term today. She was loved less than Rachel. There's many, many examples of this in the scripture, that God preferred or somebody prefers something over another. And the way it's spoken of, he loved the one and hated the other. It's a figure of speech. And when God said, I have loved Jacob, I've hated Esau, I think what it's saying is this. Jacob and Esau were brothers, and yet God preferred Jacob over Esau. God, favored Jacob over Esau. And to say, I love Jacob, hate Esau, is simply using a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom, that would convey that idea to a Hebrew reader. To us, it conveys a different idea. And, you know, to say that God hates somebody, we'd find that in conflict with the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so God hating somebody in certain contexts, especially when there's this contrast being made, I hate this one, I love this one, really doesn't mean love and hate in the sense that we would use those terms normally. It means he prefers the one over the other and loves the other one less, or cares less or does less for them.
Okay, well, thanks so much. And real quick, if the Jewish people don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, then why don't they still sacrifice their sin?
They can't. They can't because the temple is gone. The only place they can sacrifice would be at the temple on the altar with a Jewish priesthood, Levites. They don't have Levitical priesthood. They don't have an altar. They don't have a temple anymore. The temple that they were using in the time of Christ was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and it's never been rebuilt. And they can't rebuild it at this present time because, well, there's something else standing there where it was, and they can't destroy it, and that's a Muslim mosque. It's a sacred spot for the Muslims as well as for the Jews, and therefore they're not able to rebuild the temple. So the reason the Jews don't offer sacrifices is they don't have the ability to do it unless and until a temple is rebuilt and a Levitical priesthood is reestablished. I appreciate your call very much. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. We do pay for the radio time we use, and if you want to help us pay for it, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.